the groans. The teacher says with a somewhat satisfying grin, but not spiteful, "Class dismissed, see you on exam day." Now, you're kind of, what's going on with that teacher when he's doing that? This is what I picture as we listen to the teacher in Ecclesiastes. In his teaching, he seems to be vacillating back and forth between certainty and uncertainty. Like, can't understand this, you can't know this, but do this. You know, like, and one example is, remember, the like 4 or 5 times he's commended it. So I commend unto you, enjoy this. But then the next breath he seems to be saying, but it's going to pass away, it's worthless anyway. So you're like, so which one is it? So he's looking at oppressions, death, and limitations, and seemingly throwing his hands up. That's what seems to be going on. He almost seems to tell us how to make the best of a bad situation. It's bad. So what's left of it? Enjoy God's gifts. Be careful in your interaction with God, whose ways are high above you. He seems to be saying how to make the best of a bad situation. So I confess that it seems hard at times to pin down exactly what the author's perspective is at times. I feel like the student, like, so what do you mean? It's easy to kind of throw our hands up about the uncertainty. However, I think God in his divine wisdom is using the provoking teaching style, because Ecclesiastes is very much a provoking teaching style of, what are you saying? Or it's very, seems a very negative book. But God in his wisdom is using this in a very wise way, because it is divine scripture that we're looking at. So as we travel with the teacher, come with this, I would call this unsettling humility before the text this evening. Like, what are you saying? But that posture of humility of, I don't get it. I think that's helpful to keep coming to the passages as we look at it this way. And I think that's very helpful, and that's the way a wise God will teach us through the book of Ecclesiastes. So let's pray and ask him for help, and then we'll begin. God, we, in any matter we endeavor on or follow you on, I know that would be an appropriate introduction every time. God, I don't get it. I don't understand it. I can't wrap my mind around it. So may that humble posture lead to us finding out your best and lead us to your wise ways. So that is our prayer tonight, and we do ask for help. God, your word we know has simplicity to it. It has depth to it. It has ways that talk about we can't comprehend. So we're asking for grace to sit under you and learn from you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You'll recognize this, the end part here, this little, I think you would call the parable. Our fable is the better word to say. But it starts with this way. An inquisitive man one day met a friend who cordially hailed him. Good morning, my good fellow, and where did you come from? Well, from the Museum of Natural History, where I have just spent 3 hours. I saw everything there was to see and examined it carefully. It was all so astonishing that honestly, I am not clever enough to describe the half of it. Nature is certainly wonderful in her rich variety. There are more birds and beasts than I ever dreamed of, not to mention the butterflies, dragons, and beetles, some green as emeralds and others as red as coral. And there are those tiny little gnats, too. Why? Really, some of them are smaller than the head of a pin. His friend replied, and of course, you saw the elephant? What did you think of him? I'll wager you felt as though you were looking at a mountain. Elephant? Are you quite sure they have an elephant? Quite sure. Well, old man, don't tell anybody, but the fact is, I didn't even notice the elephant. Well, the little fable is obviously the common phrase that we use, the elephant in the room, that seems to come from. And I think the common use of that elephant in the room has to come to represent those situations in which people are avoiding the obvious. One, because I don't want to bring it up. But they just avoid the obvious. That's how we many times use that phrase. But I think it can also be fitting for situations in what one is so convinced of his thoroughness and correctness that he misses the obvious. So we're going to use that picture. I think it leads us into it is you can be so, I'm so convinced I got it, that you miss the obvious and things you should have seen. Or you can, when you say the elephant in the room is, you're trying to keep it hush. Like, don't bring that up because that's going to bring up a lot of negative things. Don't bring up the elephant in the room and you try to avoid it. I think those two pictures will serve us well as we listen to Ecclesiastes, into chapter 6, going in chapter 7. This is what I say the passage is doing tonight. So here's the thing we'll try to keep bringing up. Don't ignore the hard realities or act as though you understand them all. So the picture he's going to say from Ecclesiastes is don't ignore this and do things, you'll see this, that cause me to ignore hard realities that he's been bringing up or act like I understand it all. So this thing's going back and forth, so I'm just going to use this one. So here's the question when we come from that. Is why do we at times try to escape from the confusing realities or act as though we don't understand or act as though we understand them all? Why do we do that? And then here's just a short summary sentence. I would put it this way. You are a person with limits. So look at the end of the chapter. Chapter 6 and verse 10, and look at the limits that the teacher contemplates there. And again, we're asking that question, why do I try at times to avoid hard realities? And why do I at times act like I know it all? Well, because from our limited perspective, it's like, I don't see what's going on. It's too hard, so I try to do things that cause me to ignore it. Or, I got wisdom. I can explain this. But we have a limited perspective. So look at those verses there, starting with verse 10. Whatever one is, he has been named already, For it is known that he is a man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. That's where I know you're like, that just takes time. Like, what is he saying? Let me give, I think, a summary. What has come to be, in other words, that's happening, is already known and controlled by someone else. When we look at that phrase, has been named already, the naming, what I look in Scripture, is almost like someone who understands something and controls it. So whatever is happening is already known and controlled by someone else. So it's like he's coming to that despairing condition. It's already known. It's already controlled. Someone already does this. And then he uses that phrase at the end, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Man, as the weaker one, cannot dispute, and it doesn't name God there, but obviously God would be the mightier one. You can't dispute with someone who's mightier than you. So he brings up a limit. That's all we're focusing on here is man can't control these things, and you can't contend with one who's stronger than you. Well, look at verse 11, where he says this. So what options does man face when he's dealing with these limits? Well, verse 11 says it this way. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? Or in other words, here's the better way to put it. The more words, the more vanity. And what advantage is that to man? So when you face these things, man is unable to speak before such limitations. So you can't explain it. Someone else is controlling it. And the more you try to speak about it, it doesn't bring profits. Like your words are useless. He's bringing up these limits. There is an advantage of wisdom over foolishness. However, someone put it this way, mortals, weak men, don't have an advantage over God. He's going to come in. Here is the way to live wisely as opposed to foolish in this world. But you don't, even when you have that, you stand before a God who controls everything and you're weak and can't get it. So he's pulling up limits. We can't explain it with our words. So in question form, he turns to two more inabilities in verse 12 that and troubling realities that man faces. For who knows what is good for man? while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? So man, the two things he brings up there, another limit is, man doesn't ultimately know what's good for him. And he says another thing, he doesn't know what's after this life. Now we may say, well, I see Scripture talks about the resurrection life and with Christ. But the point is, in this perspective, none of us have seen that. We don't know from perspective of what we've seen. We have not seen beyond this life. So it's another thing as I ultimately don't know what's good for me, and I don't know what's beyond this life. The unpleasant realities that hang over the head, that Ecclesiastes just keeps to bring up like an irritating teacher is, life is brief, and you're starting to face death. And that just seems to frustrate everything in life when you're looking at it from that perspective. Now, I had asked, when I bring up a cultural thing, I realize you have to take time to think of, okay, who's heard of this and who hasn't? So I tested this with my family. Some of them have and some of them haven't. But an easy response to the limitations can be found in the lyrics of this song. And the part I always knew was, que sera, sera. All right? So if I see nods, I know you got the cultural thing. If not, go YouTube it tonight, all right? All I knew was that phrase. But the first part of the song starts with, when I was just a little girl, I asked my mother, what will I be? Will I be pretty? Will I be rich? Here's what she said to me. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be. The future's not ours to see. And it's almost when you hear those limitations of man, it's almost easy to say, okay, well, que sera, sera. What will be, and just kind of have this, you can't do anything about it anyway. So that's the easy response when we see those limitations. It's a song which suggests a haphazard attitude to what can't be known. But listen to what the teacher tells us, as we'll go into chapter 7, is, when we say this phrase, don't ignore the hard realities or act as though you understand them all, here's this escape response of, these are things you can't do, you're confused about, so just get away. Try and do things that this calls you to don't think about it. That's how the first advice he would get is, don't party in order to ignore the hard realities of life. So as we look to these things here when he says this, this may seem to contradict a theme of, remember he said it four times, we had it last week, enjoying God's gifts in the short and troubling life. Because he's been saying, I concluded, enjoy it, enjoy the food, enjoy the drink while you have it. So now he's going to talk negatively about feasting and parties and laughter. You're like, what's he saying? Well, what he's going to exhort us to is, don't use that stuff to ignore these tough realities. So look at chapter 7, and we'll look at verses 1 through 6. And this is where it's going to say, try to understand his organized thoughts, but as you look at it, notice something. How many times laughter, feasting, mirth, all that comes up, and it's to be contrasted with death and mourning, etc. Okay? So a good name is more precious than ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Now hold on to that, because I like it. That doesn't sound very accurate there, but hold on to it, okay? Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. So it just seems to be a bunch of things he's just throwing out in an unorganized fashion. But I think there's some things you can follow through. Did you see the song of the fool, the mirth, the parties, the laughter. We see that going on. So, up to this point, for the author of Ecclesiastes, death has been an arch enemy that has led to so much of the teacher's frustration. Like, I live wisely, and then I die just like the fool. So death just seems to be the equalizer for everybody. I gain wealth, and I pass it on to the guy who wasted. So death is that frustrating part. Here he points out that death in the house of mourning is a teacher that we need to sit under and listen to carefully. So he's not commending death. He's saying death and the house of mourning is a good teacher that you need to listen to. So why is that so? That's the question. Why is the house of mourning, the day of death, a good teacher? Well, when you look at these verses, well, the day of death is more revealing than the day of birth. At birth, everything is about potential, is it not? Like, oh, he could be this, or he could be that. It's all about potential. The day of death, the character of the person lived is what speaks. Everything at birth is like what he could be. Death is, this is what he was. So this is a better teacher than looking at it just from the beginning. Because, look in verse 2, it causes us to reflect on something that we will face, and we know from the New Testament, it goes on, we will face death unless Christ comes back. You like that. There wasn't a timed illustration. And if you guys get pocket calls from me, do you see what I do? Absolutely nothing. Right? And so, enjoy that. If it must be just God sending you stuff. Right? So, that was not a timed illustration. All right, here we go. So, that's why death is better. It causes us to reflect on something like, I'm going to face that. That's why death is a teacher, good teacher. Now, it is not a gloomy response that despairs over the inevitable, right? Because that is actually not a learning response. If you're like, yeah, death's coming for everyone. I'm going to face my gloom. I may make it, I don't know if I'll even make it across the street tonight. I may get hit by a car. Yeah, but it's not, are you learning if you take that perspective? No, you actually didn't heed it. So he's not meaning take up the gloomy response, say, learn from it. Okay? So what happens then when the house of mourning is the teacher? As you look to these verses, there is a goodness and a wisdom that is produced when sadness and when sadness is received and contemplated well. Because you notice that it's better to do that. And I love the part where he says, and who takes it to heart? It's not the ones who got the foot in the grave. It's the living, while you still live. And then when you look at the end of verse 3, by the sad countenance, the heart is made better. It's like goodness comes out of the sad countenance. So that's what happens when the house of mourning and death is the teacher. Now, before we consider some practical ways for allowing sadness and death to teach us, because you may say, so, do I just schedule some funerals this week and go sit down in them? Well, depending on the stage of life, you're like, I'm tired of funerals. I've had my fair share. I don't want to see another one. So, does it mean multiply the funerals to go to? Well, let's consider why the house of feasting is not such a good teacher. It's like Ecclesiastes is going to talk about the goodness, but why is the house of feasting not a good teacher? Well, worth and purpose is easily measured by one's possessions rather than one's character. And I think that's where one helps us. You're like, what are you doing here? A good name is rather be chosen than riches. That sounds like Proverbs. And then you go to this stuff going on the rest. Well, I think the way it ties in is, it's easy to look at life and measure someone by, hey, look at all the possessions he has, rather than what's the message of his life, his character. It's easy to go and say, wow, I'm impressed by his houses and his wealth, whereas what's the better thing? to have the character and the reputation, that speaks louder. So I think that ties into this theme, why you can't let worth and purpose be measured by your possessions. In parties and laughter, one doesn't have to think about whether he is living wisely. Parties can just be like, hey, this is fun, this is enjoyable. I don't have to think about living wisely. Because do you see what starts happening with after verse 4? He brings in the wisdom and foolishness theme of foolishness. The party life that ignores these realities is foolish. So that's what he's bringing up. Why is the party life a poor teacher? Because in the party, I don't have to think about whether I'm living wisely or not. So in verses 4 through 6, foolishness is associated with laughter and songs. Now, you look at verse 6, and that's where some, we do the best when you look at context and say, what's going on? What seems like a very confusing imagery in verse 6, comparing a fool's laughter to the crackling thorns under a pot. What's going on there? Well, I think there's at least this clarity. Something's not being effective. A fool's laughter is not being effective. It could be annoying or have quick flames and no heat. The fool's laughter is worthless in light of the questions about life. I think we can at least get that to whether it was thorns under a pot that don't produce something. I think we can at least get that. Laughter, mirth, when it's done and it ignores realities I need to think about to live wisely, that kind of partying in life is very foolish. So let's think through some application on this one, all right? It said, is it profitable to just go to a bunch of funerals so that I learn to live wisely? I don't think it'd be profitable. I don't know if you grew up in a certain evangelist and they would make their points and then they would start giving stories and you're like, oh, man. Like, I remember one time when this kid died and this one died. And you're like, and we need to hear that. But you're sitting there in your seat like, oh, man. And then parents, if I start telling those stories, you're like, you're going to be laying with the kids in bed tonight. Like, oh. So I don't know if that's profitable in this setting to start giving morbid stories to say, and you better not make it home tonight. Maybe there's a time for that, but I don't think it's helpful here tonight. Upon hearing the admonitions, I pointed out the living take things to heart. What I would mean by that is start from the ending and work backwards. If you know that this day is coming, what do I now do in light of that is the end I'm going to face and work backwards? This is the message. This is my future. That's when I say my message. What's going to be said about my life and death? My character is done. It's been displayed. If that's what I'm facing, so how do I live to get ready for that day? Work backwards rather than just be like, I'm just going to do today. Whenever that day comes, it comes. No, work backwards from that inevitable day. Here's a picture of that. Why? You have to work backwards. When Pastor Dan led us on the Grand Canyon trip, the backpack, alright, I mean, you already got this monster backpack on your back. And then I thought he said for every one of us, start with 2 liters of water in your backpack. So when you got full capacity of food and everything already, 2 liters of water is heavy. Now, if I were to go from that, like, hey, my thirst is fine now, I'm not thirsty. Hey, I'm getting rid of this water. If I would have done that based on the present, when I get down to the bottom, going down there where there is absolutely no water, I'm in trouble. Because what we did is we got down a certain plane, went down, and then we cached it in a place to where we would find it when we came out, knowing we wouldn't have access to water. Do you see what we did? We took the situation of no water and worked backwards to what am I going to do today? That's what we're doing here in this passage. Now, when we do that, being in Christ, we don't have to sit here and think about how performance will gain us a better entrance into heaven. Like, oh no, I got to perform well so that I can get into heaven. Well, thankfully, my union with Christ says, that's settled. I don't have to fear a God's wrath, so I don't have to sit every day like that. So thankfully, for my union with Christ directs this thinking process, rather than it just putting a terrible load of guilt, which I live with every day because I never know if I do enough. So thankfully, union with Christ comes into that conversation. But I also think something to commend to you or to think through is what, when I say, do you want said at your funeral? And I don't mean as in, oh, this thing of you've been annoying to people all their life and all of a sudden now you become the saint in your funeral. Right? Everyone just speaks positively about you. All right, and then like, oh, he did all these good things. I'm not talking about that selfish endeavor, but just to think, when it comes to the end of my life and people are commenting on my life, what will have served them well? What would I want said at that funeral? Now work backwards into, so what do I change today? That's how that's death and the house of mourning is a good teacher. When you come into God's house, all right? I don't just pass through it as, okay, got another church service I'm doing. I'm coming to God's house. I praise Him. I listen to Him. I lament over sin. I repent. I'm doing that today in God's house to get ready for the inevitable day I'm going to face. Here's one that we have to think through is, don't let parties, movies, games crowd your whole weekend. Take time to reflect, pray, and prepare for the days ahead. That's going to take different forms. But I think a day of rest and when you're looking at the weekend is, oh, I'm so tired, and you just party and feast the whole weekend, and you go back foolishly right into the next week. Take time to sit and be and think. Use the days of rest well to prepare us for the next days rather than just, I'm so tired, party up, and don't think about it. So we actually find is, so do we commend laughter and joy and parties? Yeah. But if I learn from death, I actually know how to enjoy those gifts even better. When I think about this end, I actually can enjoy God's gifts better. It's the one who mindlessly uses them that actually misses the joy that God can give in the laughter and the parties and the time with friends. So does that? I want to say, like in the Sunday school setting, what are your questions? All right, I know we got to move, but that's. Do you see the wisdom of the teacher? It's like he commends joy in the hard realities of life, but don't make that your end. Because when you do that, you actually don't enjoy them like they're meant to be enjoyed. Well, here's what he goes on then. We're asking that question. Don't try to ignore hard realities of life by things that make me escape it. Parties, laughter. I don't want to think about it. But here's another one, and we'll just use this simple phrase, maybe. Don't fight fire with fire. Wait a second. How does that tie in what we're going through? Okay. As one learns how life should be wisely lived, because he just showed us some wise ways to live in the midst of my inevitable end, okay? While living in this world of oppression, it's easy to succumb to foolish methods to try to fix this broken and oppressive world. And I think you'll see this as, I live in a terrible world, and it's easy to succumb to the oppressive ways of those around me and try to fix things, whereas there are certain things you can't fix. Now, does that lead to that case of all attitude? No. That's why I say this teacher is, he's wisely working this with us here. So look at verse 7. I think this will help us as we don't fight fire with fire, okay? So surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. So the first foolish method of succumbing to the oppressive, troubling world around me is to pursue wealth like the oppressive world does. And that was last week's passage. This would be a solution that joins the foolish cause. Because of why he can be wise, but he's like, almost like, The wise can be, if the bribe's high enough and the price is high enough, he can succumb to compromising his integrity. So it's like the wise can be led astray by that. So when you face an oppressive world around you that seems to be winning, when things don't make sense, don't succumb to the method of, well, just join in the bribery and all that with them and pursue wealth like them. That would be like fighting fire with fire. It doesn't help the situation. Can you skip down to verse 11 to 12? Because I know that sometimes you try to see the passage flow, but I think it would help to tie that in here, where he says, wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Here's just two summary things. Wisdom can be compared to wealth, which is what he seems to be doing, as providing protection in the hard realities of life. As you face the things, wealth has provision. But wisdom provides a far greater security than wealth. And that's what Proverbs talks about. It. Don't chase this wealth. And all you're getting, if you remember this from camp this summer, get wisdom. So that first thing he's talking about is don't fight fire with fire. As you face this oppressive world around you and hard realities, don't succumb to the money-wise ways of the world. We'll look at verse 8, and we'll go back up there, where he says this way, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. So the second foolish method is impatient pride. Pride attempts to control things now. Patience knows that the end outcome of God's plan has not come yet. Thus is the part where I wait on it. But if I'm like, things are bad, I got to change it, this isn't right, I can act in pridefulness and impatience. That is a foolish way to live in this oppressive world, to be impatient about it. That's another method he does. So, when you think about it, you live among people that don't have God in the picture, and their ways seem to be crazy. Isn't it easy at times to argue to win as you're giving truth? Like, you're stupid. And you argue with them in a very prideful spirit. That spirit alone is you're not helping. When you fight fire with pridefulness, you're not helping the situation. That's acting like, I know what I'm talking about. The point is, there's a lot of things we don't get. And when we act pridefully, that does not please God. So it's like, don't use that short-sighted perspective because there's a lot you can't see. Don't be prideful. You're waiting on God's thing to unfold. Then look at verse 9. Here's the third foolish method. Don't hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. So he says, here's the third foolish method. It's related to the former. It's that hasty anger. Anger's pictured, and I love that boy says, it takes residence up in the heart of a person. The way he describes it, the more anger is used, the more addicting it becomes. It starts to become part of one's nature. Like, don't let that anger take up home in your heart. This is that attitude that's interesting that Jesus said to James and John. The Samaritans in their hard-heartedness, and what they say, Jesus, you want us to call down fire and zap them? Now, was Jesus said, oh no, let's just be all loving and don't talk about judgment? No, he warned. But he's saying, right now isn't the time to call down judgment. We speak of judgment, but we don't have this impatient spirit as we interact with others. Do you see that? That's fighting fire with fire. Don't do that, because that's acting like you know all you're talking about. Now, does God give us wise ways? Yes. But that is not, we don't get it all. So may our spirits not be angry, prideful as we interact in this corrupt world. And then look at verse 10. Here's the fourth one. Now this is an interesting one. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? for you do not inquire wisely concerning this. So a fourth foolish method, he says, is longing for the former days. Like, that's not living wisely today when I'm like, oh, things were so much better back then. No, why is he saying that's not wise? Well, an impatient spirit looks at the calamities of today and calls the former days better. Like, oh, things are so bad and so rough. Oh, I wish I could live back there. That's an unwise response. Now, does it mean that the former days were not better than today? Not necessarily. It could, the former days could be better than today. Okay? So, yes, it could be. But to question the fact is unwise because it's not considering how God is acting now. Did God forsake me now? No. We're about to, that's how the passage is going to end tonight. Now, here's a thought to contemplate. Right? Kids, when you hear the word nostalgia, I don't know if that, I think most adults are connected to that, that reflective, oh, I remember the day. And has that nostalgic and, ah, oh, as we reflect back on it. It is usually longing for something that is lost. I don't have it anymore. And it sees it as so beautiful. Oh, remember when I used to be able to do that? However, the longing acts for something other than the past. It's something is going on beside it. The event or the place or where you go in your nostalgia. And we think, that's what I, if I could have it, life would be better. That's actually what's not going on, because it may be the most commonplace thing that if you went back and be boring. But the fact that you don't have it, and you have this nostalgia about it, and you think, if I could have it, life would be better. It points to something. The nostalgic longing is actually for something more glorious than you have ever known. I think this comes out in Ecclesiastes 3:11. God has put eternity in your heart. The thing you're longing for is something more beautiful than you've ever possessed. God put that in your heart. So rather than saying, that thing I'm longing for, I wish I had, is in the past. No. That nostalgic feeling is something longing for, something more beautiful than you ever experienced. So I think that's why it's helpful saying, when you live in the past, and like, oh, it was so much better. That's an unwise response as you interact in the oppressive things of the day. That my day, things were so much better. When that context, that's he's saying, that's an unwise response. So let's come down to the end of the passage. So we said, don't ignore the hard realities or act as though you understand them all. Did you see that one of, here's the party life trying to escape the hard realities, and here's the wise one thinking, well, I understand it. Here's the wisdom ways. And he's like, he does it in arrogance and foolishness and short-sightedness. The wisdom has limits. We don't get it all. So he said, don't party to escape the hard realities of life. Even if you have wisdom, don't fight fire with fire. And just the last word to put it this way is, so consider the work of God. What does that look like? Look at verse 13. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? There is a humility in recognizing that we can't change a lot of things. Is that a resignation like, oh, I don't care, can't do anything anyway? No, there's a humility, I think, that just comes with, I can't change a lot of things. However, we can respond to hard realities in light of God's character and work. In other words, what is God doing? Because look at these certain characteristics of God that are mentioned in the next verse, in verse 14. Here's how we'll conclude. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But the day of adversity, consider. So here's consider again. Surely, God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can't find out nothing, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. So what does he commend? Consider God's works. Rejoice and be thankful for the good gifts that God gives. So when you receive a blessing, when you see good gifts, you don't have to wonder like, should I be happy about this? Or just like, oh, I'm going to die anyway, so I'm not going to enjoy it. No, it's like You don't have to wonder when you receive good gifts, should you enjoy it? Well, that's what Ecclesiastes has been teaching us. It's from the good God. Rejoice in it from Him. It's been warning us too, don't treat it as an end-all and live for it. Well, then you destroy the gift. So he commends this. Rejoice in God's gifts when they're given. All right? And then when you receive adversity, consider it rather than try to avoid it and control it. Because that's what the pastor was saying is, well, when adversity comes, I'm not going to say, well, I'm just going to do something so I don't think about it. Nor do I try to control it. There is a needed place for wrestling and grief and questions. This is the part I know there's even good, I want you to try to refer resources even on this one of people who face deep grief and they've grieved well and it comes out what Ecclesiastes says, gladness comes out when you grieve well. But if you try to hide it and suppress it, it does not serve us well when we do that. So I close with two comments because I think these guys put it in a very clear way. Solomon, as the author looking here, does an attempt to answer what we cannot know. We're not going to get all the answers. Instead, he focuses on what we do know. Both good things and bad things happen to us. God is within the thing either way. Rather than saying, oh, someone set me up because he's about to kick the bucket out from under me. That's not how God works. He's in both, right? This means that something larger than our prosperity and something larger than our adversity has a hold on us. And I live in light of that. And one man put it this way, never forget that it is God who controls the times. It is God who rules the universe. And so, although you can live well, because God shows us wisdom, and die well, I look at thy end and say, all right, how do I live? That can happen because of God's words. And you can know some things truly. That's the whole reason we even gather here. We're declaring truth. That can happen. So though you can know that and live wise, you cannot know all things completely. But God does. So trust Him and do not make an idol out of wisdom. Do you see what he's saying at the end is, God shows me how to live, and so I got this. I got it figured out. And it leads to a very cocky attitude and a very impatient spirit. But if I know I'm limited, and I know there's hard realities, I let them settle in and make me live wisely. But I don't act like I got it all. So I don't know if you followed the whole elephant throughout the whole thing. The elephant in the room is, don't ignore the death day. It's like, oh, just it's there, but don't think about it. Let it make you live wisely today. And like the guy in the illustration at the beginning, the fable, oh, I saw this and I deserved this and I saw that. Like, I spent 3 hours and act like you know it all. Because there's a lot of things you don't get. So may we do neither, may we live wisely and humbly in those two realities. So God left to ourself. We kind of walk out of here like, get ready for something tragic. You're like, oh, that's fearful. I don't want to think about it. Okay, well, think about death, and then we end up in this morbid, despairing state rather than it be a learning experience. So God, we come as weak creatures and saying, we don't know how to put this all together and respond wisely. So give us that humility. May we live well in light of that inevitable day that we will one day be done with this life and with you. And then give us the humility that comes with things we cannot grasp. And we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. All right, you are dismissed.